These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. If you were with us last Sunday morning in our first sermon, you may recall that I had brought forth the idea that John pens for us, that you, that I, that we may know. And it's important for us to be able to know that we have eternal life. I really need to hear that and think about that after the difficult week that our country has gone through, that we are headed on a course of eternal life, whether it was in the first century or whether today in the 21st century, we are truly living in a hostile and in a evil and a hateful world. And yet there is a wonderful fate that lies for those who are Christians. Our Lord wants us to know. He wants us to know that we are not alone, that all of this that we are involved in is not for naught, but that we will continue on. We will know, as you have the Greek word there on that screen, or as you read the definition of that, as we mature in Christ, our confidence will grow because the progress of our faith will mature, and we will be the type of people that will have full knowledge. Full knowledge of the wills and the ways of our God. Our faith is not in vain. John is writing this letter to instill within us confidence. Now, despite what the Gnostics were teaching, despite what the philosophies of men that were emerging in the first century that John and Paul would oppose themselves to, even if they were involved in being persecuted nigh unto death, we can stand confidently with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word know is found 27 times in this small book that's titled 1 John. And there's 20 different expressions that we find in John chapter, 1 John chapter 2 through 1 John chapter 5. In those four chapters, there's 20 different expressions of we know, you know, I know, all of us know. And we talked about 10 of those 20 expressions when we were gathered together last Sunday morning. And so by way of remembrance, I won't read the verses. We read the verses together last week, went into them a little bit. But as you can obviously tell, this is just an overview, trying to get us to encapsulate the general meaning and purpose of the book. And so as you think about the four things that are there before, John began in the second chapter talking about that we may know Him. Our faith is all about knowing Jesus. It's all about knowing Jesus. And if we are willing to keep the commandments that He has given, we will know Him. We'll know more about Him. Our faith will grow. Our confidence will grow. We will mature in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ if we keep His commandments. How important it is. And as you continue to go down through the book there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, he said that we know that it's the last hour. We talked a little bit about that, that it wasn't literally one more hour to live when you would read that, but it's the last age, it's the last time, there's not going to be any more changes. And even at that day and time, John was writing that there's Antichrist around us. And what he meant by that there are people that are against Christ. They're against Jesus and the things that they were teaching, the things that they were saying, the things that were espousing before others. They were not teaching the truths of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that made them against Christ. There were many of them then, and there's still many of them in our generation. In 1 John 2 and verse 21, but we know the truth. We know what the truth is. It's wonderful and very mind-settling to know the truth. You can do a lot of things when you have truth on your side. In arithmetic, you can do a lot of things knowing that 2 plus 2 is 4. We talked about it in that simplistic terms, right? But if you don't have that basic element, then your whole foundation can crumble. We have the truth, and it's wonderful. And it's not saying that we're bragging or anything like that. But having the truth gives us an element of confidence or assurance that we know the truth. There in verse 29 of the second chapter, at the beginning of that verse, we know that Jesus, that He is righteous. That's really the linchpin of the gospel, that He who knew no sin became sin for us. To understand that a little bit better, we recognize that he who had never sinned in his whole life would indeed be a representation of a sacrificial lamb, that his blood could be shed, that innocent blood shed for the guilty. That includes me and it includes you. And so we know that he is righteous. He challenged his most ardent enemies. Which of you can convict me of sin? There wasn't anyone who could convict him of sin. There were many that would accuse him, but none of them could convict him. There is no proof that he had ever sinned. And the Bible makes it clear that he never sinned, who knew no sin. Hebrews chapter 4. And so as we continue to go down through that listing, we see in the same verse, we know that he is righteous, and we know that everyone practicing righteousness is born of him. And so John is following up that like Jesus, like follower is the idea. That yes, he never knew any sin, but because we are born of God, we have started living lives that we're not practicing sin. We're not going to get involved in a lifestyle of sin. We're going to give up sinful lifestyles. Now, of course, when we read a passage like that, we recognize that that doesn't mean we're never, ever going to sin again. But it's telling us that as a Christian, we recognize what sin is, and we have vowed in our lives we're not going to live this way any longer. And so we are fighting and striving against sin to the best of our ability. And perchance we fall, we know in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he has the power to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Born of God people recognize these truths. That gives us a lot of confidence. That gives us assurance. That gives us the realization of that we can recover and we can be right once more in the sight of our God. And why is that important? Went too far. I forgot that all four of them were up there. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 2, that there's a reason why we're doing this. Is because when he's revealed, that grand and glorious day we're looking forward when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again, when he is revealed, that we shall be like him. And the result of that is our purification. I want to be like him. So what do I have to do? I have to put off the sinful deeds of the flesh. I need to do my best to be like him while I'm on earth so that I can truly be like him when I see him in that heavenly realm. How wonderful it is. So we purify ourselves, that everyone practicing righteousness born of him, that when he's revealed, we shall be like him. And we continue to go down to 1 John 3 and verse 5, knowing something again. One of the purposes of John's letter was to basically encourage Christians that the philosophy of Gnosticism is not the way of Jesus Christ. And he says there in 1 John 3 and verse 5, we know that he was manifested. And that word is there obviously intentionally placed, because it's teaching us that the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. He was made man. He was made man so that God can take away our sins. He would be that suitable sacrifice because he has taken on a body. The Hebrew letter teaches us that in chapter 10. That a body was prepared for him and he took on that body in the womb of Mary. And he was born and lived as a man, died as a man for the sins of mankind. Well, the Gnostics would hate that because the Gnostic philosophy, in its most general understanding, it's a deep philosophy, but in its most general overlays, was flesh is always bad. And it's the spirit that's always good. And so there's no way that they would have considered the possibility that the great spiritual savior of humanity would have taken on a body of flesh. That was just diametrically opposed to their philosophy. But John is saying it is central to our theology, it is central to our religion, that he was manifested to take away our sins. There in verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life. Oh, what a wonderful statement. We've thought a lot about death this week. I'm sure we have. Those two horrible murders that have taken place in our society. And not only that, but the memorial, the remembrance of 9/11. It's It's been a week that we've been thinking a lot about death. But a Christian is one that recognizes and knows we've passed from death to life. Where Jesus was talking unto Martha, whose brother Lazarus was laying in a tomb deader than a doornail, where he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he encouraged her to recognize that even though one dies, he shall live. Martha, do you believe that? He came to show that we have passed from death to life through him. And we believe that with all of our heart. That gives us confidence that there's more to life than what we have here upon this earth. And then the last two, as you think about them together, we know love. Because he laid down his life for us. And we know that we are of the truth. We know the premise of the gospel. The premise of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. And that he was buried and he rose the third day. He laid down his life for us. He voluntarily gave himself for the salvation of the world. We know the truth. And that truth is indeed assuring to our hearts. And so you're saying, "Ken, you don't have a lot of time left to go through 10. But that's all right. We'll go through the next 10 in a similar fashion. But let's read each passage because the Scriptures deserve that. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 24, John says, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given." I tell you what, I could spend the rest of the morning, a couple of hours, talking about that passage of Scripture. But I would just simply point out, if you're more interested in learning of this, I talked about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit back in May. Those two sermons, Holy Spirit Part 7, Holy Spirit Part 8, talked about the indwelling of the Spirit, where the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and we dwell in the Holy Spirit as we dwell in Jesus Christ, as we dwell in our Heavenly Father. It's the idea that we are one. We are of one flesh. Can we say it that way? That's the way that was designed in the marriage relationship in the Garden of Eden, that the two became one. Well, we have become one with our God. He has indeed bonded us together, that we're in Him and He is in us, because God has given us the Holy Spirit. Now, we may not understand that very well, excuse me, but the Holy Spirit has given us all of these great teachings of Jesus. We know Jesus if we keep His commandments. And if you think about that in verse 24, that's how he started the passage. "Now he who keeps His commandments." That's how we know that we are dwelling or abiding or living in Him. And He is abiding and living and dwelling in us because we're willing to keep His commandments. What a joyous statement, although somewhat difficult. If we go into the fourth chapter, there in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." He tells us, "By this you know the Spirit of God." Yes, we do. Although He is by far the most mysterious of the three among the Godhead, we know Him by the laws that He has inscribed for Him, by the words and the teachings that He gave the holy apostles and the prophets in the first century. You can see His grand power in the spiritual gifts that were displayed. Although we can't work them, Christians in the first century were working them regularly. And they were using these grand miraculous powers to have people to understand the teachings of our Lord and Savior that the Holy Spirit was bringing. If you read there a little bit further, He tells us a little bit more about this. There in verse 3, He says, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Those who are against Christ are of the world. Those who are against Christ are saying that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, that the Christ possibly couldn't indwell a body of flesh. That was a very prominent teaching that was gathering steam in the middle to the end of the first century. And so as a result of this, John is tackling this false doctrine head on, saying that we know the Spirit of God because the Spirit of God has spoken. And we're going to accept the teachings that emanate from the Spirit of God. That's how we know Him. They don't know Him, but we know Him because of that. As we continue reading in 1 John 4 and verse 6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know. There it is. There, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, we've been talking about the Holy Spirit, but the word Spirit here is used differently. We know the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He's talking about we know the attitude or the mindset of those who are of the truth, and we know the mindset or the attitude of those who are of error. By this we know that. The word Spirit is used in a lot of different ways, like we have English words that can be defined in different ways. And that's the way that John is defining that. In 1 John chapter 1, this was basically the way John started his letter. In the first chapter in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, he's talking about Jesus, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. We're writing these things to you so that you know you can have fellowship with us. And you truly know that our fellowship is with Jesus. The inspired apostles of Jesus were in a one-on-one relationship. They were one with God. We can be one with God if we embrace the things they're writing. And so John is just making this point further, that you know the spirit of truth by the things we're writing. If it's not in compliance with what we're writing, that's the spirit of error. And that's one of the reasons we preach that passage so often, even in the 21st century. Because there's a lot of things that are in religion today that are not in accord or in harmony with the writing of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And that's how we're going to know if something is of error. The devil is still alive. The devil is still subtle. The devil is still the deceiver. And just as he was deceiving men and women in the first century with Gnosticism, he's deceiving men and women with all types of isms today. I talked about those last week, didn't I? I talked about things like Calvinism and humanism and atheism and premillennialism. You just name your ism that are out there. All of those things are of the spirit of error, and that's how we're going to know whether we're with God or not. Let's continue as we look here in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. For we know God. Well, let's read the verse. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Well, I kind of put there in parentheses, for everyone who loves is born of God. And so those who are born of God, guess what they? They know God. If you're born of God, you know God. You usually know your parents because you're their children. I know mom and dad. Well, I know my God because I am born of God. We're born of God. We love God. We try to live like God wants us to live. And that's our purpose. Our purpose is to continue gaining in that knowledge of who we are and the one that we follow. And John spends a considerable amount of ink as you keep reading through John, 1 John chapter 4, about the premise of love and the necessity of love. And many sermons have been written on 1 John chapter 4 about love, loving each other, and loving God. And he says, we know God for everyone who loves is born of God. It is the greatest gift of all. There's one more in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. It says there, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. That sounds like a repeat, doesn't it? Well, we just talked about that with the very first one at the end of 1 John chapter 3. So I won't go any further, especially since we don't have any time, but it's the same idea that we're going to abide in Him, He's going to abide in us. I was using that phrase considerably when I was talking about it, because we love. And that's the power of love. So let's get into the last five that we see in 1 John chapter 5. That chapter of Scripture has five of them for us. And so there in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2, the writer says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. You know that we love the children of God. How do we know that we love the children of God? When we love God and keep His commandments. I mean, that might sound a little bit like circular reasoning, but throughout the commandments of the Lord is, I want you to love each other. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. That's what He told His chosen disciples merely moments before they came and arrested Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want you to be loving. Let's keep the commandments of God. Let's love God, and that will help us to love one another. And how important it is that we do that with all of our might. It is proof that we're on the right track. It is proof giving us confidence that we're doing what's right, keeping His commandments, loving each other. Let's continue to go down through this text of Scripture, and there's the title of our two-part lesson. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 13. He said there, and I'll read it again, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." That verse itself is a ready four-part sermon all by itself. I mean, it would be a piece of cake to put together a sermon on that verse. What a wonderful verse of Scripture, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's called victory. It's wonderful to sit back and know that you have eternal life, and yet we as Christians sometimes are just so reticent not to go there. Oh, maybe, hopefully, possibly, probably not for me though, but I want to have eternal life. That's not the way John's writing this letter, is it? He's not writing the letter that way. He's saying you may know. You have every reason to have confidence, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, that you have eternal life if you're abiding in these wonderful things that are written. Let's do that. In verse 15, John says, "And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." There's that passage that God hears our prayers. He desires, He longs to hear our petitions directed to His throne. We have every reason to have confidence that He has heard us, the things that we have asked of Him, and whatever it is, He's like a father to a loving child. Tell me what's on your heart. He wants to know what is on our heart. Now, there is one caveat there in verse 16 to say, listen, not everything that you want is going to happen. And that was one of the things. That's another sermon for another day, especially since we are out of time. But recognize that our Lord, that He hears our petitions, and that gives us a lot of confidence. Why should I talk to Him? Am I talking to the air? No, you're talking to the greatest one of all that has guaranteed us that He hears our prayers. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 18, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." Boy, that is set up in a very non-breakable way. It's a difficult passage to understand. But if we have been following John's writings, it's not really that difficult. Because John started in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 1 saying, excuse me, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." He's writing so that we can live a life sin-free. But if we happen to fail in a moment, recognize that we have a loving Savior that's willing to forgive us of our sins. In other words, we don't have to practice unrighteousness. We can recover if we perchance fall through the power of Jesus Christ. And with that understanding, he writes things like 1 John 3:9, "Whoever's been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God." It just simply is implying that we who are born of God, if there's a momentary failure, we will recognize that being children of God. We will fall upon our knees, confess our sins, turn away from our sins, and God will forgive us our sins, and then our relationship will be restored as if it never happened. and therefore we are once again without sin. That's the problem. He's talking about the practice of sin. Children of God are not going to just keep doing it, doing it, doing it, doing it. That's not what children of God do. And that's, I think, was the implication given there in verse 18. That we're going to watch ourselves. We're going to recover if we fall. The wicked one does not have sway over us. He doesn't control us. He's not our God. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our God. And then the last one, I love that. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. It's kind of a tragedy that we know that we are of God, and we know the people around us that are not members of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're under the sway of the wicked one. It breaks my heart to read that, but it's true. It's not meaning that we're better than other people. It just simply means we are forgiven people, and we're humble people, and we're servants of the great King Jesus, because we're looking for a home beyond the blue. So many people around us are not, and it's sad, and their souls are in grave danger. If your soul is in grave danger, I want you to come and give your life to Jesus. I want your confidence to be on high scale, as that little picture says. Brothers and sisters, we have every reason to have great confidence and know that their eternal life is ours. There's someone in the audience that wants to make their life right with God, restore that confidence, gain that confidence, take advantage of this opportunity while Chris leads us together in this song.